chapter in the confession, chapter 9 of free will. And we've seen over the last few weeks that this chapter first states this truth that God gave man free will. That's important to know. There are those who have denied such truth before, but our confession clearly summarizes the teaching of Scripture that God created man after his own image, and part of that involved giving him a free will. We see that especially brought out there in the Garden of Eden as God addresses this aspect of man's character and makeup in commanding him and calling him to submit his will or to use his will, to exercise his will in godliness, to choose to obey rather than to choose to disobey, and gave him the freedom of choice in that, which, as we've seen, Adam and Eve both through the temptation of the evil one, but through no inward compulsion or necessity, exercised a truly free will to choose to rebel against God, the consequences of which are universal for man. We've seen, following that, paragraph one, that the rest of these paragraphs in this chapter, 2, 3, 4, and 5, address the truth or the state of man's will. What do we know about man's will from God's word in these various conditions or states? And so the first paragraph there, paragraph 2, deals with man in his state of innocency. And so let's begin our reading there with paragraph 2. Each of these paragraphs, though, note, deals with a different state. There's the state of innocency, that is, before the fall. Man, by his fall, into a state of sin, there in paragraph 3. And then in paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. And then paragraph 5, man's will addressed in the state of glory. And so, with that in mind, let's begin our reading in paragraph 2. And last week, we left off in the middle of paragraph 3, looking at the sad state of man's will, along with his whole person, in this state of sin. So paragraph 2, though, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably or changeably, so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So last week, we looked particularly at these scripture passages that describe the slavery that we find ourselves in under sin. Jesus said, whoever sins is the slave of sin. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul described this slavery to sin. And so in this state of sin, we are a slave to sin. And particularly in this chapter dealing with free will, it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of what this bondage in sin actually looks like. As we said last week, the Lord Jesus, when he comes, looking ahead a little bit, he comes to set the captives free. And we have that language all through the scriptures. And so there's that deliverance that the Lord Jesus brings, which we'll look at in the next paragraph. But it helps us to understand the nature of our bondage, that we are not, it's not that we're unwilling captives. It's far worse than that. It's not that we are being held against our will. But as the scriptures show us, and as we tried last week to see, we are actually held a slave of sin, not against our will, but by our will. Because our will, our choices, our ability to choose, flows out of and follows the dictates of our own hearts. We choose what we want to, and sadly, because of our fall into sin and the corruption that that fall brings, what do we want to choose? We have a heart that's corrupted, and so we're not wanting to choose love to God and worship to God and service to God, but we're wanting to choose our own way. And so that is the true depth of our captivity in this bondage to sin. It's not against our will. That would be difficult enough to think about the evil one and his domain of darkness that we are held captive in. But, you know, in our day and time, I've never done this, by the way, but I've heard and seen, you know, that you can actually get these virtual reality masks that you can put on. And I've heard that particularly in an immersive environment, it is startling how out of touch with what really is going on you can become. You're being bombarded with a different perspective of what you see, and it can be accompanied by, you know, your chair shaking or whatever. And it, you're immersed in that environment. You really think this is what's real. And there's a real sense in which the blindness and the darkness of sin, that's the level of our captivity. We're captives even in our own minds, unable to see anymore even something so plain as the goodness of God. And we think he's our enemy. That is the depth of our bondage. And so, looking again at paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And just to restate, those qualifiers there are important. We're not saying that a sinful man or a natural man after the fall can't do an action that in and of itself is good. We mentioned, you know, we've all seen that person who is moved to, say, make a donation to help feed hungry children in the world or help a little old lady across the street. Many actions in themselves might be good, but what this phrase is speaking about, this spiritual good accompanying salvation, is there is a corruption that pervades all of that. If you were to actually see into your own heart or into another person's heart in those actions, what would you find? Well, you would find sinful motivations or a sinful goal, whether it's acting out of guilt or acting out of a desire for people to think well of you or any number of other motivations. What you wouldn't find in a natural man is this recognition: God has made me and he has called me to this, and I love him, and I'm going to do this as an act of worship and gratitude and love to my God, which is what the Lord alone can give us again. And so, again, when we speak about man's total depravity, we're not saying that man is incapable of an action that would be considered a good act. But what we are saying is that we can't escape the sinfulness of our own heart, and that it colors and it makes unacceptable to God even the most righteous acts that we could come up with. As Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds have become like filthy rags in his sight. The most pure and noble action of a sinner, if you are able, as God sees, to look at the heart, to look at the motivations, the goals, and the ends, it's not pleasing to him in its totality. And so man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And that's the phrase we'll pick up. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good. And we're referred to Romans chapter 3. So if you'll turn there with me to Romans chapter 3. We're directed to verses 10 and 12. And of course, this is the passage early in Romans where Paul's making the case for the need of the gospel in the whole world, that it's a universal need. Of course, the Gentiles need the gospel. But Paul then turns to his fellow Jews who thought themselves in a different category often. And in verse 9, he says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." In verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so what Paul does here is he just pulls together a collection of quotes from the Old Testament. And it's particularly pointed for the Jews because these are their scriptures. God gave them to them. He didn't give these passages to describe all these other nations of the world. But as in the mouth of his prophets through the course of their history, as a reproach to them and a call to them to recognize their sinfulness and to come to him for salvation, to break them out of this mindset that somehow their need was, as the Jews so often did, they just looked in terms of outward deliverance. Lord, we need you because we need somebody really strong on our side to defeat the Assyrians or whatever the case may be. Their need, actually, for the Lord's strength was far deeper, as these prophets show. It had to do with their corruption. They're being under sin, as Paul says. And so this is God's word. And these are sweeping statements intentionally that, again, when we look at why we do the things we do and we look at the heart and the condition of the heart, our motivations and so forth, we don't find that any of us can stand before the Lord and say, I am able to merit God's blessings based on my life. That's not the case at all. And so the natural man, back to the confession, being altogether averse from that good, that is what God created, what his character reflects. In sin, we're averse to that. And Romans 3 is a wonderful passage that serves as not just a summary in Paul's argument here, but a collection that you can go back and look at these Old Testament passages. And if we had time, we would do that. Because each of these statements is taken from a context in the writings of one of the prophets, a whole passage dealing with this same truth. But the confession goes on to say, says a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin. And that's strong language for certain. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And also Colossians chapter 2. These are the references the confession directs us to in support of that statement. And in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so here we see this is how the Bible, how God describes us in our sins. These Ephesians, before God came with his rich mercy in verse 4, they were all dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, we last week said there are certain choices that we make that once made can't be unmade. And we are held responsible, and we suffer the consequences for the continuation. Last week we used the example of deciding to take that last step and step over the edge of a cliff. You get halfway down, there's you've committed. There's no revisiting that decision. That's how sin is. Once taken, it puts you outside of your own ability to change the situation. In a very real sense, just in the medical field, the use of drugs is a powerful illustration of what sin is like. A person that just puts themselves totally out of touch with reality, just completely unable to think or to recognize just the squalor that they're in. And as we said, sin, it's something that we just continually, in that same delusion and blindness, keep taking to ourselves more and more and more of the same. There is no way that we can rise above that and break that cycle. That is the bondage and the blindness of sin. And so that's why the scriptures describe it, you as dead, that you've put yourself beyond any life or power or resource within yourself to do this. It's as though you're dead in these. And you are spiritually dead in the sense that what love for God that God created Adam and Eve with, it has died within us and been replaced by love for an idol, whether it's self or any other variation of that. It's the love of God that we don't have and can't have apart from this new heart that he alone gives us. So that's Ephesians chapter 2, using dead in sin as a description, and also Colossians chapter 2. And Ephesians and Colossians have many parallel passages, parallel letters in many ways. So it's no surprise to find the same language here in Colossians chapter 2. And our verse is in verse 13. Let's go back up to verse 11. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now notice verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So again, we're in a woeful condition, a desperate condition in sin. And God uses this description for us so that we can understand just how desperate and deep and woeful our condition is. If you see someone moving on a path of destruction, and you want to help them or to call them to step out of the way. You're on a moving conveyor belt into a burning building. Get off of there. And how can they respond to us? Well, God gives the description. It's like we're just a dead person there. That's how able we are to help ourselves off of this path of destruction, or to help ourselves break the chains of our own sins, or to change our own hearts. We have no resource that's not corrupted and touched by sin. We're dead in our sins because of this. So back to the confession. A natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So not only can we not affect our own conversion, you know, just try really hard, get up one day, and I'm going to change my own heart. We can't do that. It's beyond our power. Or even, this confession says, to prepare himself thereunto. That is, any step toward conversion, any step toward change, it's beyond our ability to desire that in our natural state, and it's beyond our power to affect it. So let's look at these scripture references to see that this is indeed what the scriptures teach. In John chapter 6, verse 44, and we're going to read the intervening verses. They direct us, the assembly here directs us to verse 44 and verse 65. So, of course, this is a familiar passage where Jesus is interacting with the Jews in his earthly ministry. They've come to him. They're resisting him. They're grumbling. They're not happy with the things he's doing and saying. In verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And just stop right there. Jews again and again come back to that. And what is that a denial of? Well, we all know very clearly, we just had several sermons and a whole season of reflection on the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we know very clearly that Jesus was truly the son of Mary, but it was the Holy Spirit who came upon her and caused her to conceive, such that he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of his Father in heaven. And so there is, just even to this degree of what we've read, a blatant denial of who Jesus actually is. You know, we know where you come from. We know who your parents are. You're no different than we are. We know where you grew up. We know your father and your mother. So don't come to us and act like you're something other than we are. That's basically what the Jews are saying. They say, how does he now say I've come down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's our first verse the confession directs us to. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So how is it that we see a person who is lost in sin with that blindness and that darkness weighing upon their heart so that all they have left is to choose the same acts of sin which are leading to their own destruction? How does that person look to the Lord Jesus and love him and come to him for salvation? Well, Jesus says very clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's God's hand reaching down and working in our hearts, opening our eyes, delivering us from that blindness, coming by His Spirit. It is a breaking of those same chains which enables us to come to the Lord Jesus, to see Him as He is and to love Him and to hear Him. Jesus says, I'll raise Him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here, Jesus, he's not trying to sugarcoat things or sand off the sharp edges of what was so offensive to these Jews. They're maintaining, you're just like one of us. You're just the son of a carpenter. What are you doing setting yourself up with these claims? Jesus responds and he says, well, don't be confused or frustrated, because this is exactly what I know and what the Father knows, that no one's able to receive these things or come to me unless God first comes and changes his heart. Just like the manna came down to provide for the life of God's people in a wilderness there in the Old Testament, that was a picture and a teaching illustration of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says this, that he is the one. Here we are in this wilderness. We have no means of life except he comes down. And we come to him and eat. We can have life, just like the manna was. And yet far, far more significant than the manna, because as Jesus said, everybody that ate that bread, they lived for a little while, but they all died. Whoever comes to me and eats will have eternal life. So in then verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And so here we have a passage that shows clearly Jesus' assessment of our condition, that we can't come, we can't listen, we can't hear and believe except the Father come and draw us. But we also see Jesus applying this in a very practical way to his work of salvation as he came teaching the truth, preaching the gospel. He came and he didn't make it, repackage it in a way to appeal to the people he was speaking to. And his disciples are like, I mean, Jesus, if anything, I mean, you made this get really graphic. I mean, it's okay to say, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That's kind of weird. But then you go on to make it kind of gross and say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how you have to come to me. You have to come to me desperate and knowing that eating me or taking me is your only chance to have life. And so Jesus, again, not only in addressing these unbelievers, he says, don't grumble among yourselves. He says, no, the reason you don't find this palatable and you can't receive this is because God hasn't reached down and changed your heart. But what the Lord Jesus does show is, what do these people continue to need? What is he still doing to this mixed multitude, many of whom he knows they don't believe in him? What do they need? They need the direct, plain, powerful preaching of the gospel. They don't need it repackaged. The disciples are way off base. And Jesus, he lost many, many disciples. The disciples there, Jesus, this, you know, we need to get behind the curtain and talk for a minute. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is not helping our crowd counts here. And you're making it so hard for them to come to you. What was Jesus' answer to that? They can't come to me unless God comes and works in their heart. And how's that going to happen? It's by them hearing the very word of God spoken, the very painful truth at times spoken to them in the preaching of the gospel. That's how God's hand would come down and he would use that to change their heart. And then they'll come to me, even despite how humiliating it is or graphic it may be, how desperate they have to be to come to me for life. They'll come if the Father works in their heart. And so in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so here's something that the church today could learn from in terms of our mission and understanding how to make the world's nations Christ's disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. It's the same dynamic. We're dealing with the natural men whose hearts are held captive by sin. And you can either try to repackage the truth enough to make it palatable such that a natural man, well, yeah, that makes sense. But you've done that. You've repackaged it so much that you've lost the gospel. What the church needs to understand is, as the Lord Jesus did, just put your faith in the hand of God to reach down and change their hearts and preach the truth to them. Tell them the truth in the preaching of the gospel. And don't be concerned if you, having done all and prayed and have faithfully proclaimed what God says, if many turn away and no longer walk with the Lord Jesus, that's how the greatest preacher who ever lived saw his ministry greeted at times. And so we shouldn't despair or panic when we see a generation which doesn't have an affinity for the preaching of the gospel, but we just need to redouble our prayers and commit our works unto the Lord. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, the phrase in the confession, these who are dead in sin, this man dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is our reference. But let's back up to verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And let's stop there for just a moment. What Paul is describing is this amazing and miraculous work where God came by his Spirit and revealed his very words, not just his thoughts, but as Paul says, even the words we express those thoughts in did not come by human wisdom, but were taught by the Spirit. And so when we read the scriptures, as Paul describes here, we are hearing the words that were taught by the Spirit so that we might receive and understand the very thoughts of God himself and know the truth and know what he is thinking and know what he is revealing to us. And so in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the brightest ray of light that we have, the very thoughts of God himself given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, which if anywhere, we must have the truth to be set free, as Jesus said. The truth will set you free. And that's a passage we'll look at later in terms of this incredible bondage of sin. Another reference to that. But even Scripture itself, which it's the words that God's Spirit chose and taught to convey the very thoughts of God so that we could have a sure anchor and foundation of truth to understand in this messed up perspective that sin gives us, like that virtual reality mask where we're just so bewildered and disoriented that we get so confused and blinded by sin, we think that God who made us and loved us is our worst enemy. And his enemy, the evil one, is our good friend and trusted advisor. And what can deliver us? We are that confused, blinded, enslaved in our minds to that degree, God's word coming would be that light shining in the darkness. And yet, in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The power of sin and the blindness of sin in a mind enslaved to sin is so great and so strong that even God giving us his thoughts and his words in a book that we can read is unable to penetrate that unless God comes and changes the mind that is receiving this. So we're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have your mind aligned with God's mind and submitted to his Spirit to then look at this same revelation and see and hear the voice of God. Otherwise, what do we see in our own day? Those who don't love the Lord Jesus, when they read God's word, are they just brought to their knees immediately every single time? I can't believe this is what God says. This is actually true. No, they scoff at it. They mock at it. Oh, it contradicts itself. I mean, just any number of things other than a grateful reception and a humble submission. So the problem within us is so great that not even the gift of the scriptures will penetrate that, except God does a work in us immediately, personally, in our own hearts. And so we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, that passage that described us as dead in sin. What had to happen for that condition to change? In verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so God's hand comes, and he is the God of salvation. He doesn't just leave us lost in our blindness and our sin, to condemn us with the scriptures. Well, you know, world full of men and women, I gave you even my own word to read, and you still wouldn't believe me. No, God didn't give us the scriptures to condemn us, although it does serve to condemn those who reject it. But he gave us the scriptures for the purpose of the same reason he gave us his son, to effect the salvation of this world. And so God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God comes to the dead person. Not only does he give us the light, give us the truth in the scriptures, but he has to come and open blind eyes to see the light. And he has to make alive a dead heart to appreciate the great love and the rich mercy that God has shown toward us in our sin, so that we are made alive together with Christ. Okay, and then we also finally have Titus chapter 3. A very similar passage in Titus chapter 3. It describes our sinful condition. In a call through Titus now, who's a young minister of the gospel, when Paul's instructing him, now, these are things you need to understand, you need to dwell on, and you need to emphasize in your teaching. Make sure your preaching is showing forth these things. This is what God's word is given to effect and accomplish. This is the condition of those who are sitting in the pews listening to you, gathered around under your preaching. So be informed and be encouraged, Titus. And so in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So this is the new way, the way of the Lord Jesus, that this pastor is supposed to bring up these young Christians to walk in. These are the things he's to remind them of. And look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once. Now, why would we need all this instruction and this path to walk in? Well, it's a very different path than we have been on in our natural sinful ways. In verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so again, here we see the same descriptions again and again. What a powerful description we have there in verses 3 in verse 3, this is what it is to be in the bondage of sin. We could look at each of these descriptions in great detail, but notice the foolishness. You know, if you read the Bible and know what does God say a biblical fool is like? I mean, I don't care how plain and simple and obvious a truth is and how painful and destructive and obvious the consequences are. If you try to tell a fool what to do, I'm telling you, you can't tell me what to do. A fool is wiser in his own eyes than seven who can give a good answer, the scripture says. So we're foolish. That's a heavy charge. Disobedient. What God has said we don't do. Led astray. Not in a good path, but wandering. Lost. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Again, within our own hearts. We're the slave of our own sinful desire. That's the condition of man's will in this state of sin. So even in these same passages, as we've read, looking for the description, the biblical assessment, what's the condition of our will in this state of sin? Well, it's in bondage to our own sinful hearts. We've already seen many references to the work of the Lord Jesus to break the chains of sin. And so next week, we'll come to paragraph 4 that deals with the state of grace, and we'll focus on those and see just again how wonderful it is that what we couldn't do for ourselves, the Lord Jesus comes and does, giving us faith to believe in Him, breaking those chains and setting us free. So I think we've reached the end of our time. Let's go ahead then and pray and get ready for our time of worship. Father, we do thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You that Your very thoughts in the words of Your choosing are given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture so that we might hear Your voice speak to us and call us. We thank You that Your work of making us alive, Your hand reaching down by Your Holy Spirit to awaken a person from the sleep of death and to give them open eyes. Lord, it is done primarily as You come through the preaching of Your Word or the reading of Your Word. You use Your Word in the hand of Your Spirit to effect that very change. And so, Lord, we give You thanks for that. And as those who have been made alive and love the Lord Jesus, this same scripture, this word that You have given us, is what You use primarily to help us to grow in grace, to deter and to guard against those lies of sin that the evil one continually lays at our feet, seeking to trip us into our old ways. Lord, Your word is the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. And so please, may we make better use of it, Lord, not only reading it each day, but doing so, Father, from a true heart, desiring to learn, a heart that delights in You, delights to hear Your voice speak to us, delights to grow, to know You better. And as we hear Your voice speaking to us, as we read the scriptures, Lord, that our heart would overflow in response to You with thanksgiving. And Lord, that we would continue the conversation with You through prayer, that we would be walking close with You. Father, we do thank You that You set free those by Your Spirit who once were in bondage to sin. And so bless us now, Lord, as we gather with the rest of Your people in this place. And as Your people gather throughout this world on the day that is the Lord's Day, the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, may we all rejoice in His resurrection and the power and the life that He brings with His work of salvation. May we come to You, Lord Jesus, as You called those people in Your audience that day. May we come to You in feet of You that we might have life, understanding that our need for You is complete. If we do not feed on You, we perish in the wilderness. So, Lord, please grant that we would do that. And bless us as we sing, as we pray, as we hear Your word preached. Lord, in all things, may Your name be lifted up. Bless us, Lord, to walk as Your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.